Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 this morning. Let's go ahead and start with prayer. Father God, we come to look in your word for wisdom, for understanding, for a glimpse of who you are, because we need to know you better. We pray that you'd reveal yourself to us, maybe that we would understand ourselves better, our plight in this world. We pray that you'd reveal your word to us, that we might understand. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to even read it. So, through your Spirit, reveal, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Susan and I had an opportunity to go to a funeral a couple weeks ago. And like Forrest Gump said, they are also like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get when you go to a funeral. Sometimes it's the pastor that gets a little bit crazy and has no real understanding of biblical truth. You've maybe been to a funeral where the pastor is giving some opinions about things that really have nothing to do with biblical understanding for things. Not able to give any real eternal hope for the family and for the person who has died. And then there's the people who are giving remembrances of that person. And then that person maybe telling the remembrance. And then doctrine takes a back seat to the feelings that the people have and the emotions that come from that. In the case of the funeral that we went to, Pastor Floyd had been asked to tell some, give some word for it as well. And so that was helpful, give some foundation, some truth with it. But then there were some people who were also grieving and giving some information and some thoughts about it. And they didn't really have the basis for good solace from what the Bible had to say. And sometimes being in the midst of a funeral is not the place where you can really gain good biblical understanding because of the emotional things that are a part of a funeral. And so that's why it's important for us to come along and to study the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can come through and to understand what the Bible has to say about all the different issues of life. It's hard to do it when we're in a time of grief. When we were doing the conference on This Means War, we called it the battle for the mind. And the battle for the mind is so important for us to understand because we need to have a good biblical understanding of things. We need to think the way that the Bible tells us to think because it is truth. And so we must have that truth as a part of our life. We must have that worldview. Well, Paul, when he was writing to the Thessalonians about death, he replaced their misconceptions and even some of the pagan theology that they had growing up, because the people had come from pagan lifestyle, and he replaced those thoughts. And at the end of it, he wrote, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Well, as we are in chapter 16 of Luke, we continue our study with that, and we're going to see today the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a familiar story to a lot of people, but afterwards we're going to take a few minutes to see what it is that Paul was talking about and what it is that we as believers in Christ should be comforted about concerning death in general. Death is different now that Jesus is risen from the dead than it was at this time when Jesus is speaking to this crowd at this time, and it was with this rich man and with Lazarus. For those people who are in him, believers in the gospel, it is very good news for us concerning death. But death for some people is very scary. It's a dark subject. And I think that it's really interesting that at this time, just before Halloween, it's what 8 days away, that we're going to be talking about death. But anyway, let's pick it up in chapter 19 in Luke chapter 16. It says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and being in torment, he saw Abraham far away in Lazarus' bosom. Let me hang on just a second. Now? Okay. Trying not to cough into the microphone and holding back that cough, and then you just read the wrong words, and it gets bad, doesn't it? Let me back up just a little bit. Verse 22 says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angel to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you may send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they may not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now the Pharisees loved money, and they mocked Jesus for declaring, not hinting, that money should be used in the kingdom of God and for the kingdom of God and for people. His response to them was this story about the rich man and Lazarus. And some people say that it wasn't just a parable. Now, a parable is a story with a spiritual, thank you, Kevin, a story with a spiritual application. But some people say that it was a story because it was a true story, something that actually happened. They say that because he gives a specific name for us, Lazarus, here. Also that it was talking about Abraham, who is also a real person, and then specifies this certain rich man with it as well. And so it's not just a parable, not a made-up story, but a true story. Now, Jesus, because he is God, has always been God, would have been a witness of this. I tend to think that it's true, that it has happened before, and that Jesus has seen this, and he's telling something that he has seen before with this. Now, does it really make any difference? This is biblical truth, and we know that because it's in the Bible, which makes it biblical truth, right? And Jesus is telling it. So we know it to be true, whether it's an actual story or not, whether it's just a parable, doesn't really make any difference. It's truth with this. So this rich man, he's not simply rich, he's filthy rich. It indicates here that he's got the finest of clothes. He's got exotic foods and everything that money could buy. Meanwhile, Lazarus is just filthy. He's a beggar. He has sores. It may be that he's paralyzed and that they're bed sores that he has, and that's why he's being laid at this rich man's gate instead. Maybe he's unable to move, and that's part of his problem as well. It says that he's longing to be fed with the crumbs from this rich man's table. And so the hunger that he has is comparable to the prodigal son that we saw last chapter. Remember how hungry he was, and he was longing to eat the slop that he was feeding to the pigs. Only he had the opportunity to say, "I'm leaving," and he ran back to his father's house. Well, take that hunger and that desperation, but then not being able to do anything about it whatsoever, and you have the situation for Lazarus. Now, dogs weren't pets. They weren't in the homes. And so the pack activity here, behavior of licking Lazarus' sores, seems to indicate that he is more a part of them than he was of humanity, because he's an outcast from humanity and people are not taking care of him and the dogs are doing a better job of it. Well, not surprisingly, Lazarus dies. Maybe mercifully, Lazarus dies. Perhaps very surprisingly, maybe even just after tearing down barns to make new barns, this rich man also dies. But notice that their destinations are quite different. And this is kind of where the Old Testament differs from how it is now in the New Testament. They die, and they go to this place that the Old Testament in Hebrew called Sheol. The New Testament calls it Hades or hell. Sometimes it just calls it death. This place where dead people came and they gathered in this place. It's a holding center, if you will, as people were waiting to go to be judged. Now, if you look at it and you think about where this is, it's just simply the place where dead people went. Where else could they go? Could dead people go and be in heaven? Because they had sinned. There is no way for people to go to heaven, even if they were Abraham and the righteous dead, because there was still sin that was separating them from God. So they had to be someplace. And so they were in this place, and it was called Hades, hell, Sheol, whatever it was, in whichever situation it was. And so they came to this place and just were in that situation. They did not, do not stay on earth and haunt or inspire people. They did not, do not belong in a place that some call soul sleep, where they just sleep until the time of judgment, or then there's those people who think that they just sleep throughout eternity, that there is no resurrection, that there is no judgment, but we'll talk about those people a little bit later on. And so there are those who wait for this time for God to call them for judgment. There's just this holding center. Now imagine that you are the first person to die. Abel, after Cain has killed him, you're the first person to die, and you're in this whole place by yourself. Hello? Hello? Waiting. Somebody die, so I have a little company in this place, right? So it shows us that in this place, there are two sections. In one half, you have the place for the righteous dead, and the other half is for the unrighteous dead. And so it should show us that there's a couple of questions that should be answered. First of all, is hell real? Secondly, did Jesus ever talk about hell? The answer to both of them is yes. In fact, Jesus talks more about hell than he ever talked about heaven. Keep in mind, though, that Jesus doesn't have a big old sign, and he's not beating people in the head with that sign when he talks about hell. He's talking to the rich, the Pharisees, the rich religious leaders who don't expect to go to hell, about a rich person who also didn't expect to go to hell but finds himself there anyway. The common thought was, if you're rich, then you're right with God. God likes you. God approves of you. God thinks that you're the way that you ought to be. In fact, if you're rich, then God is happy with you. We have kind of the same heresy around today, but it kind of manifests itself with if God is happy with you, he'll make you rich, or since God is happy with you. And if you're a Christian, certainly God's happy with you, and he will make you rich with that. Well, this rich man looks up from his misery, and he recognizes Lazarus. And even though he recognizes Lazarus, and he recognizes Abraham, knows who he is, and knows a lot of stuff here, he's cognizant of a lot of things here, there are some things he still doesn't know. One of the things that he didn't know is, well, he thought that Lazarus was still some subservient person that ought to be ordered around. Tell Lazarus to come take care of me. He's still some nobody that ought to be used for me. But notice he says, I am in agony in this flame. I'm in agony in this flame. And what is Abraham's response to this? He said, you had it all. On earth, you had it all. You had everything that a person on earth could ever possibly want, and yet you never honored God with it. You never recognized God as God, and recognized that this is the criteria for judging any person, especially in this situation, it's a Jewish man. He calls him Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish covenant, says you are Father Abraham, and yet he did not recognize Jehovah God as his God, or he wouldn't find himself in this place. And we find that it's the same situation with the Pharisees. And in fact, other places, Jesus tells the Pharisees straight out, you call him Father Abraham, but he's not your father because God isn't your God. And so Jesus is reminding, telling these Pharisees, showing them through this story that they need to have that relationship with God if they expect to have that eternity with God. It isn't because the rich man is the 1% that he finds himself in hell, but because he rejected the God that he did not think that he needed. Or maybe he just thought he had more time. Because I can always find God later on. I can always spend this time of my life now for myself with my riches. And later on there'll be time for God. But there wasn't any more time for him. Abraham tells the rich man that he is the one that placed himself in this place of the unrighteous. And he doesn't argue with him. As much as people argue, even blaspheme God on earth and tell God how unrighteous he is and how unfair he is, Scripture tells us that when they stand before him, that their mouths are closed. And we see an illustration of that right here. This unrighteous man, this rich man, doesn't do any arguing. He doesn't say, I don't deserve to be here. Even John Lennon, who preached that you should imagine that there's no heaven, imagine that there's no hell, he's got nothing to say now. He doesn't have any excuses now. He won't tell God that he's unfair. And how does God feel about it? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his wicked way and that he live. It is God's desire that all people turn from their wickedness, from their evil way, and that they would choose him and make him their God. Now, Abraham goes on to tell about this chasm between the two sides of hell. It's so great, it's so wide that it can never be crossed. And notice that he says that the people on this side, the righteous dead, can't go over to help you. And think about how terrible it would be to be in this place, even in this place of the righteous dead, where you can see the torment of the people across the chasm from you. And your desire for them to want to go over there. How does Abraham know that they can't get over there? Don't you suppose that people wanted to find out? Don't you think that they tried to go over to be able to help from there? How horrific it would be to watch that suffering. I think that that would be one of the major components for Jesus wiping away every tear from every eye when judgment finally comes. Just as this rich man and the people on the unrighteous part of Hades have no more opportunity to change their minds. So the people on the righteous side of hell no longer have any opportunity to share the gospel with the people that need to change their mind. They would like nothing more than to be able to share their faith with people at that point. And at this point, this rich man becomes an evangelist, a missionary. He says, people need to know. People need to know about this place. People need to know. Send Lazarus to my family. And I've shared this part in funerals. At places where they tell me, you know, I don't know if my brother, my son, my father, I don't know if they were Christians or not. I've shared at funerals this portion of scripture because I don't know where this person was in their relationship with Christ. But I can tell you what they want now, because people always tell you, oh, they would want you to. I can tell you what they want now, because whether they're with Christ or without Christ, what they want right now is for you to know Christ. What they want more than anything else is for you to have your relationship with Christ and to be right with Him. Send Lazarus to my father's house because I have 5 brothers and I want them to not come to this place of torment. And in desperation, that was their desire. There was a question posted online the other day. It said, could you be happy in heaven if you knew that your best friend was in hell? Well, first of all, never assume where your best friend might be. I know stories about people who have, after having a friend who's died, years later they became Christians and they were all concerned about where their friend was. Only to find out years from then that just before their friend had died, their friend had given their life to Christ. They didn't know about that, but they came upon somebody who had said to them, did you know that your friend came to Christ just before they died in this car accident or whatever it was? So never assume anything about them. Never base your relationship with Christ upon somebody else's relationship with Christ. But don't be like Romeo and Juliet. Okay, spoiler alert. Okay, she's not dead. Okay, don't kill yourself. She's not dead. Don't forgo your salvation and find out that your friend is in heaven. But besides that, the joy of heaven will be so great that all of your pain will be wiped away. He will wipe away every tear. And regardless of where they are, they don't want you to be lost. Their desire for you is for you to be saved, regardless of where they are. Let their love compel you to be saved. Remember his words, I beg you, Abraham, send him so that they might be saved. So regardless of where your friend may be, your friend's desire is for you to be saved. Well, Abraham tells the rich man that his brothers have the testimony of Moses, just as the Pharisees do, just as you do. But then he says, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Jesus replies, using Abraham as an illustration, if they don't listen to Moses, they don't listen to the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone is raised from the dead. And he's not talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead. He's talking about himself being raised from the dead in just a few weeks from this time that he's telling this story. Because Jesus is about to the cross. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be raised from the dead. And then the testimony about Jesus is going to be given to these Pharisees. And will they at that point believe? And the answer is that most of them will not. And they will reject Jesus and they will reject his Father, even though someone from the dead has come and told of him. So this rich man, there's no indication that he was overtly evil. It doesn't speak of him being a liar, or a thief, a murderer, a politician. It does show a lack of concern for the poor, Lazarus in particular. He even knew Lazarus by name, but it doesn't say that he used even the slightest of his massive wealth for him or for the poor at all to alleviate their suffering. But he winds up in this unrighteous death, place of the unrighteous dead. And he's separated from God and he awaits judgment, not because he resembles the future Hitler so much, but because he rejected God. He refused God. God created us with the ability to choose. He also gave us the capacity for understanding. And in our study in Romans, it clearly shows us that the testimony of creation shows us, reveals to every man that God exists. And then he also placed within us, within every man, that thing that shows us who God is as well. He reveals within every man that he is God. So even so, he doesn't force any of us to choose him. But those that do choose him, we have everlasting life, blessed with his presence throughout all eternity, including everything that he is: love, joy, peace, beauty, everything that is him. But those that refuse him, all of those things that are him are going to be removed from where they are because they refused him. I don't want anything to do with God. I reject God. I refuse God. I don't want God. And so they get what they asked for and are away from where he is. And so this place that we've called Abraham's bosom, it's not heaven. It's not heaven. It's not perfect in all the beauty that heaven is. At the time that Jesus is telling this story, Abraham has been in this place for thousands of years, and he is awaiting the time when the covenant is complete, when Messiah has come. He's been awaiting this fulfillment for a long time, when the promise is completely done. And when Jesus was crucified, what did he tell the thief on the cross that had repented? He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And he didn't go to heaven with them. Scripture says that he descended into hell. So another place that he's called this, another thing that he's called this place is paradise. Descended into hell. And he preached the gospel to the people that were in this place, in this holding cell, if you will, and told them, "I am the one that you've been waiting for. I am the one who's the only one that can come and to wipe away your sin, so that you who have been awaiting this can be righteous completely in the sight of God and can go then into the presence of God." And when Jesus was raised from the dead, then they were all able to go into heaven. The righteous ones were able to go into heaven. And so now that half of hell is empty. That half is empty. It no longer needs to have a place of holding because there no longer is that sin separating us from God. So it's empty. And so this idea of Halloween, All Hallowed Eve, All Saints Day, is kind of foolish because there's no thing for a person to wait around until November 1st for them to graduate and go on to heaven. Because Scripture says, I mean, if you're interested in that kind of thing, the truth is that Paul said that to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. There's no holding cell. There's no place of waiting. There's no soul sleep. until judgment. There's no hanging around till November 1st. There's no purgatory. There's no your parents watching you play baseball, and so if you hit a home run, you kiss your hands and then point to heaven. There's no need for any of that stuff. It's go directly to heaven. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Just go directly to the presence of God. And so the scriptures tell us clearly that there's nothing like that anymore, that it's been emptied for us because of the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus came to the cross and destroyed death and hell and rose to eternal life, not only for himself, but for us as well, for all of those who trust in that finished work on the cross. Now, that's kind of churchy, isn't it? Kind of Christianese, that finished work on the cross. We're supposed to be teaching the Bible simply, right? What does it mean, the finished work on the cross? The finished work simply means that Jesus did it all. He did all the work. I don't have to add my works. It's not any of my righteousness. It's not because I fulfill the law. It's not because I do righteous acts, but it's everything that he has done. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. See, when I was writing those words down in my message this week, I said, Lisa's going to lead that song. I just know she's going to lead that. And she did, didn't she? I'm like, yeah. So just one of those cool things. Anyway, understand, Lazarus didn't make it to Abraham's bosom because he was poor, but because he was poor in spirit. Just as I mentioned how desperate he was for food, and without any means whatsoever to obtain any kind of food because of how poor he was, that's how desperate we are for Jesus to give us righteousness. Because we are poor in spirit, we are without righteousness. We are without any means to give us any kind of righteousness. Me trying to make myself righteous because of works of the law, because of me trying to do good works, that doesn't make me righteous, it makes me unrighteous. When I try to do good works, I get judged for those and it says, you are unrighteous, because even my best works prove me to be unrighteous. Those things show that I'm poor in spirit. I have no capacity whatsoever to make myself righteous. But when I recognize that I'm poor in spirit, then I can come to Christ and tell him, I have no ability. I need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. Jesus is the one who died on the cross for me. The sin that I committed, he became on that cross. And becoming that sin on the cross, he bore the death I deserved. But when he rose from the dead, he takes all those who have taken their faith and put it upon him, he takes us and raises us all from the death as well. And so when we see that and when we trust that, we can see what it is that Paul is talking about when he says that you need to comfort one another with these words that Paul was talking about. And he was talking to the Corinthians. He spoke to them twice about it. Maybe they needed it more. But when he was telling them about it, there were some people in the church in Corinth that didn't believe in the resurrection. There were people that said, no, once you die, that's it. Game's over and there's nothing else going on with it. We've talked about the Pharisees quite a bit because Scripture talks about them quite a bit. The Gospel of Luke talks about it quite a bit. But there's a group of people that Luke is going to talk about in chapter 20 called the Sadducees. And they are kind of like the Pharisees. They come alongside with the Pharisees. But the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spiritual things whatsoever. But because they don't believe in the resurrection and heaven and things, that's why they're sad, you see. Okay. And it's an old joke, and I've told it at least five times. It's an old joke, but it's the way to tell who they are, to understand that. But because they're sad, we understand that we don't have to be sad, and we shouldn't be. And so Paul takes this and says, hey, you need to believe in the resurrection. You need to understand what it's all about. And he tells that to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So starting in verse 1, he says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, let me interrupt for just a second, because you have to understand that he said that you have to hold fast to this. You have to believe this, or the rest of your faith is useless. It's vain unless you believe the rest of this. Verse 3 says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he goes on to mention that he appeared to hundreds of other people so that we know that he's risen. Then in verse 12 it says, now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Then to verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now catch this, because it's important that we know why we can't just be human flesh in heaven. Verse 50 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So whether raptured or through death, we are raised with Christ with an eternal, imperishable, immortal body of some kind. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us this body is just some kind of a tent. It's temporary for somebody who's a sojourner, someone that's just kind of traveling through. It's not permanent, but that our bodies that we get from God when we go to heaven is going to be a building built by him, because we're going to be residents and we're going to be permanent parts of heaven. So these are the kinds of things that we need to know before we go to a funeral. Before we start mourning for somebody, before we have loss, we need to know about these kinds of things, and especially before we go to our own funeral. We need to know these kinds of things because it's going to determine which part we're going to be on. We need to know whether we're going to be trusting in God and whether we're going to be these imperishable ones living eternally with God, or if we're the ones without hope because we haven't trusted in the work that he did on the cross for us. But we don't want to be grasping at straws. We don't want to be groping around for some kind of hope when there is true hope that is so glorious in Christ. This rich man called Abraham his father, but he wasn't his father. And Jesus said there are people who are going to call him Lord, Lord, but Jesus isn't his Lord because they've done some churchy things. They've said some churchy stuff, but they've never made him Lord because they've never had their sins forgiven. And they've never made him the authority and the ruler of their lives. But God wants us to know that though we have all sinned, there's forgiveness because of what he's done for us on the cross. And though we've all rebelled against him, treason in our hearts, treason in our action, he's made a covenant of reconciliation where we can turn back to him because of what Christ has done. And it's as simple as turning back to him and saying, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my King. And then asking Jesus to forgive the sins in our life because of what he's done on the cross. You can have that personal relationship with him simply by going to him in prayer and offering your life to him and asking for that forgiveness. For this man, whether he thought he had time or whatever the reason was, he found himself too late to do anything about it. But don't make it too late for yourself. It's too easy to come to Christ because he's already paid it all. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, that has not given you the authority, the lordship of their life, that you would speak to their hearts now, that you would convict them, that you would show them the need to turn their life over to you and to ask for forgiveness of their sins. The price has been paid. All they have to do is ask. God, make so real to them what you've done. Draw them to you. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit to draw people, to convince and to convict of sin. So we do pray that you would draw, reveal. Now, Lord, as we come together for fellowship and the potluck, Lord, I pray that you'd bless the food. Bless our bodies with that, Lord, but we pray that you'd bless the fellowship that we have. Draw us together as a body as well. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day. Oh, and